You know, I want you to know, friends, that I initially was going to preach a message this morning on the power of testimonies. But because of the events that have happened at our state capital, our nation's capital, the violence and unrest over racial injustice and inequality throughout the year of 2020, along with the actions and beliefs of my personal friends, both black and white, their belief of violence being the correct course of action to right the wrongs of our society, all while waving the Christian flag, has stirred within me to preach a different sermon this morning. So before we get started, I'd like to ask that you join me in a word of prayer. Oh, Holy Lord, we come today and we know, God, that your word is filled with instruction, instruction that edifies, rebukes, and challenges us. Today, Lord, I just ask that you will speak through me, that your Holy Spirit will guide not only my tongue, but also my tone, so that all will hear your message, not Michael Boland's preaching. Lord, I pray for those who will feel that they need this sermon the least, just as I pray for those who will feel they need this sermon the most. And I offer this prayer to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You know, what's going to make this morning different than all other mornings is that usually I try to skirt around issues hoping that God's Spirit would convict and or confirm through your self-reflection. But today I want you to know I'm just going to be very matter-of-fact about the issue of Christians believing that God justifies violence when people's values or moral compasses seem to be threatened. Now, the notion of justified violence was birthed way back when the church had violent campaigns known as the Crusades. Jonathan Riley Smith, a professor of ecclesiastical history at the University of Cambridge, wrote these words. He said, for most of the last 2,000 years, Christians justified violence based on two premises. The first was that violence, defined crudely as an act of physical force which threatens, deliberately or as a side effect, homicide or injury to the human body, was not intrinsically evil. In fact, it was morally neutral until qualified by the intentions of the perpetrator. If his intention was altruistic, like that of a surgeon who, even though he went against the wishes of his patient, amputated a limb, and a measure for which most of history shows that it would endanger the patient's life, then violence could be regarded as being positively good. Now, the second premise that this professor shares is that people believe that Christ wishes for his words, mankind, my word, humanity, were associated with a political system or course of political events in this world. For the Crusaders, they believe Christ's intentions were for the world to embody a political concept, a Christian republic, if you will, a single, universal, transcendental state ruled by Christ, whose agents on earth were popes, bishops, emperors, and kings. And a personal commitment to its defense was believed to be a moral imperative for those qualified to fight. End of quote. Now, I know that many of you who are watching this morning may not necessarily have an interest in church history, and I can appreciate that. But I do hope that all of us have an interest in exploring Holy Scripture to see if violence is in accordance with God's design for Christian living. To do so would demand of you and I to investigate at least one passage of Scripture that is a major contributor to the ideology of theology that justifies violence. That passage is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 137. So let's you and I look at those verses together this morning. Verse 1 of Psalm 37 says, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Then on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked for us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of those songs of Zion.'" Verse 4 says, "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. They cried, 'Tear it down to its foundations.' Daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, how happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Now, if you listened or read along with me those verses, that passage is quite disturbing, wouldn't you say? And they were written with a spirit of vengeance. The author of our text is verbalizing the very agony of a defeated people who long to regain what they had lost. That author also wants his captors, the Babylonians, to experience the same levels of evil that was subjected upon them. The devastation to the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, was incomprehensible. It is incomprehensible. Unless you who are watching today have been through the horrors of war, then we cannot understand the totality of this experience. But history details that those who were not murdered were intentionally kept alive only for the purpose of slavery. And even though the Bible details that these Babylonians were used by God as instruments of justice against God's wayward people, God also spoke a promise through the prophet Jeremiah that a destroyer for Babylon would come and destroy her. But here's the irony, friends. You see, God's deliverance of Israel and the destruction of Babylon was not done with violence perpetrated by the people of God. Rather, God used a different society to destroy Babylon. That was the Persians and King Cyrus. Now, understanding this, I would argue that the psalm we just read is not about justification of violence when injustice or loss of rights and privileges or threats to a system or a way of life seems imminent. Rather, Psalms 137 is a cry for the fulfillment of God's justice, a verbal reminder, if you will, to God and to those who listen, that vengeance for the people of God is God's right alone. Now, before you assume this morning that I am offering this sermon through the lens of personal bias, I want you to know that I am not. I look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ, who is our visual representation of God, the example and teacher of what godly living looks like. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And if you and I believe that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then His way is the absolute way that we should guide our lives. You know, when Jesus was confronted with injustice, when he was confronted with loss of privileges and rights, when he was threatened and convicted to death, his response was not in any way associated with violence. Read with me these words from the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 22, verses 47 through 53. Verse 47 begins saying, "While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, should we strike with our swords?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, 'No more of this!' And he touched the man's ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and the elders who came for him, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns.'" You know, friends, to say that the Bible or Jesus would justify violence would be a misuse of Scripture, I believe. I mean, the way of Jesus is not of vengeance or violence. The way of Jesus was not about civil disobedience, rioting, mutiny, anarchy, nor insurrection. I think it's important that I highlight these truths and for you to understand that, because the fact that Jesus wasn't willing to go that route is the reason that Judas betrayed him. I want you to know, friends, that Jesus was actually a revolutionist. And I say that because he proclaimed the kingdom of God, telling that God alone is the one who is the true king over heaven and earth. And he called his followers as citizens of the kingdom of God to live in a radically different way on earth. You see, rather than hating their enemies, Jesus said you were to love them. Rather than seeking revenge, the disciples of Jesus were to turn the other cheek. No ordinary revolutionary would say things like this. You know, friends, it's been said by many others and posted all over Facebook, but let me share it with you again this morning. The problem in our nation is not a political issue. It's a spiritual issue. So if you're still watching this morning and proclaim that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then may we all strive to live the standards of the kingdom of God. Let us be people who seek the good of others over our own good. Rather than seeking revenge, friends, let us extend forgiveness. Instead of concentrating on having control, let us serve the least and the lost. Instead of being people who are consumed by hate or the need to prove that we are right, let us be the reflection of the love of Jesus Christ. Now listen, I know it's not easy, but when we intentionally choose to do these things, we are partnering with Jesus to advance a deeper and more pervasive revolution, the overthrow of the kingdom of the evil one and the victory of the kingdom of God. I challenge you, brothers and sisters, as the days go forward and the polarity within our nation continues to grow, justified or unjustified, mine and your commitment is to a greater kingdom than the one that is represented in the United States of America. May we be intentional about swallowing our pride and living into the standards of the kingdom of God. I offer this to you this morning in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.